Our reading tonight is Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1, and that is on page 1018. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, Do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. This is God's word.
Thanks, Hannah. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and I think we probably need to pray if we're going to understand what's going on in that passage, don't you? Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths proclaimed in Mark 13. We pray that you would give us minds to understand your word, and we pray that our hearts would live in the light of what you have taught, that our hearts might be increasingly set on what you have promised when the Lord Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 13 is about the return of Jesus to judge the world. The end is nigh. Everything's going to burn. If you're a guest, you're probably thinking, where's the nearest exit? I've wandered into a cult. What has happened to my Sunday evening? Don't worry. Actually, the truth is, I think for most people in this room, the return of Jesus is very unlikely to be an obsession we have. I think it's much more likely that we just never think about it. We never wake up thinking, you know what, Jesus could return today. If I were to ask you, what difference does the return of Jesus to judge and rule make to your day-to-day life? I think there would probably be blank stares from most of us. But I want to show you from Mark 13 that the return of Jesus to judge is one of the most relevant and one of the most helpful truths that we can learn. Now, let me explain why. Sam, who's been leading us, it's his birthday today. I know he looks too young to have yet another birthday, but there it is. It's come around again, which is a wonderful thing, and it's a happy thing. But as we heard in the prayers, there's a much sadder birthday coming at the beginning of this week on Tuesday. It's the fourth birthday of the Ukraine war. That's not such a happy event. Let me give you some statistics. I think the military casualty figure is around 2 million now across both sides. Civilian casualties, they're putting now at around 55,000. And depressingly, that's gone up by 30% last year as there's been increasing targeting, especially by the Russian forces, of Ukrainian men, women, and children who are not combatants. But the most shocking statistic, I think the most heart-wrenching statistic, is 19,546. That's the number of children who've been verified as having been taken from their Ukrainian families, abducted into Russia for re-education. I mean, can you imagine? Now, Ukraine, I think, causes us, when we do think about it, quite a lot of just angst and depression. I mean, it's on our minds because it's in Europe, but the truth is, it is only one of an awful lot of pretty savage conflicts going on around the world right now. And just as with many of the others, the hopes for peace in Ukraine are pretty slim. And certainly the hopes that those who are carrying out the atrocities will face justice seem vanishingly small. And the hope that Vladimir Putin might one day be put on trial for what he's done, it's just laughable. And many of us, I think, we feel a sense of anxiety and hopelessness when I talk to people because the cries about the injustice seem to go unanswered. All around the world, people are crying out under oppression and injustice, and there seems to be no answer. But the return of Jesus to judge is God's answer to those cries. This is why it's such an important and such a wonderful truth. Because the return of Jesus is God's promise. There will be a day of justice for all. So Mark 13 is a vital chapter for us as Jesus addresses the question of when and how he will come back, and equally importantly, how to live today. So we're in the end of Mark's gospel in the run-up to Easter. And Mark 13, we're in the Passover week now. Jesus has been in the temple since halfway through Mark chapter 11, and he's been having a series of debates, arguments, with increasingly irate groups of religious leaders, and he's seen them all off. And now, as they leave in the evening, the disciples, they comment to Jesus on the temple. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent building." It's no surprise. They're mainly from Galilee up north. They wouldn't have seen anything more than one or two stories high. And Herod's temple would have been the largest building for about 1,000 miles in any direction, probably. It was a marvel, a wonder of the world. 18 stories tall, so two-thirds the height of the massive Hilton Tower just up the road here. Extraordinary size at those times. And in particular, it was renowned for the size of the stones used in the building work. Now, contemporary accounts probably exaggerate, but some of them talk about stones 40 to 60 foot long, just the individual blocks of stone. I mean, that probably is an exaggeration. But certainly, the stones were of legendary size. And the temple was also plated with gold. So you can imagine it as they leave in the evening with the low sun. It would have been just dazzling, spectacular. And so Jesus' next comment would have been an unthinkable shock. Verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." What? But actually, that's precisely what happened when the Roman Emperor Titus came in and destroyed the Jewish revolt in AD 70. The soldiers accidentally set fire to the temple. And so to get the molten gold plate, which had run down between the cracks, the only way to do that was to prise apart every stone to get out the gold that their greedy fingers were after. It was just reduced to rubble. Now, judgment on the temple has actually been the undercurrent that has run through from Mark 11 right through to this point in Mark 13. It's been bubbling under the surface. So it began with Jesus cursing the fig tree, if you remember that, which we then found out was kind of a metaphor for the temple and the whole religious system around it. And then he teaches the parable of the tenants, saying that the religious leaders, the religious system, was going to be judged. Then he quotes Psalm 2 in chapter 12 about the judgment that would fall on the enemies, the leaders who are the enemies of God's king. And lastly, he warns of a judgment on the hypocritical religious leaders back in chapter 12, verse 40, which we looked at last week. But now he states it explicitly. The temple and the whole religious system around it is going to be judged and destroyed by God. Its days are numbered. Now, this must have been just an unimaginable shock for the disciples, because the temple was the very heart of their religious system. It is the presence of God on earth. And you're now saying, it's going to be obliterated. So you can imagine probably a stunned silence as they walk down the hill and then up the Mount of Olives on the other side. But eventually, four of them come to ask Jesus about it. Verse 3, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Okay, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?'" When will it happen, Jesus? And how will we know it's about to happen? Now, to say Jesus' answer to those questions has caused a little bit of controversy would be like saying the media has shown a little bit of interest in the release of the Epstein files. It is enormous amounts of ink has been spilt trying to understand exactly what goes on here. And there are complicated verses, and very sensible readers of the Bible do differ as to which bits precisely relate to, well, perhaps the death of Jesus in AD 30-ish, which bits relate to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and which bits relate to the return of Jesus at the end of time. Now, I'm going to try and explain what I think is the most sensible way through as we go, but I'm keen we don't get so bogged down in the weeds of the what and the when that we miss the so what. Because Jesus repeatedly instructs us, watch out, be on your guard, be alert, watch. He seems to say that in this teaching, there is something very important for us to respond to. So we must not treat Mark 13 like a theological curiosity when Jesus says, look, it's an urgent necessity that we understand his return to judge. So you got the points, so you'll see where we're going. Firstly, God's judgment is delayed so people can hear the gospel. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, look, watch out so that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So the first message for the disciples is the end is not yet. This is what Jesus says to them at that time. The end is not yet. The temple won't be destroyed for another 40 years or so. And so he says, look, don't be deceived when you hear people saying, oh, I am the Messiah, come back to judge and rule. Or the Messiah has reappeared. He says, no, not going to happen yet. You know that that won't happen quite yet. And the crucial warning is verses 7 to 8. It says, look, there'll be wars, earthquakes, and famines. And here's the thing. If you know God has said, I am coming back to judge, well, then when there are wars, when the world shakes politically or physically, as it did with the destruction of Pompeii with the volcano in AD 62, you think, oh, this must be it. This is happening. This is God's judgment falling right now. But Jesus says, no. Don't misread the times. The end is still to come. This is not the end. And actually, when you look through world history, you'll see there have just always been earthquakes and wars and famines. We've got a lot more data historically from the period after AD 1. And so it's easier to look then. But if you read historians of war about the period between AD 1 and today, do you know how many years they think have been without formal warfare, armed conflict between states? One. Do you know what that year is? I won't ask for guesses. This isn't a bingo hall. 212 AD. It's the only year. And even then, there are a number of disputes about whether that really was a year without war. There's always war. There are always earthquakes, always famines. And yet, our instinct that, oh gosh, this must mean God's judgment is coming, is not totally stupid. Jesus says these things are birth pains. Now, birth pains are not the birth, but they do come before the birth, and they do show that a birth is going to happen. These convulsions are the natural or social order. They're an alarm bell. They're warning us, wake up, something is wrong with the world. And there is going to be a judgment. It just doesn't mean it'll happen right now, this week. Okay, so why is God delaying the judgment on the temple? He says, look, don't be fooled by wars and rumors of wars in the coming few years, Jesus says to the disciples. So why is God delaying? Well, the reason is so people can hear the good news about Jesus, so people can hear the gospel. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. It says, look, the temple will not be destroyed. God's judgment won't fall on the temple until the gospel, the good news of the life that Jesus brings, the forgiveness that Jesus brings, has gone out to the nations. Now, skip forward to Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And in Acts 2, verse 5, the record says that the crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem were, quote, from every nation under heaven. And the rest of Acts records the pushing out of the gospel all the way around the known world, the Roman Empire. And as the apostles endure brutal persecution and are hauled before councils and governors, verse 11, the point is the gospel is going to the official ruling bodies of the Roman Empire. The gospel's going out everywhere. Now, these verses tell us that in the period between Jesus' death and the judgment on the temple, there would be a gap, a delay, so that the gospel could go out. But we read something similar later in the New Testament about the delay that there is between then and Jesus' return at the end of time, the delay that we live in. So 2 Peter 3, we've got it up on the board. Peter writes, people always scoff at the thought of Jesus' return to judge, even back then. Where is this coming he promised, they say? The answer, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So both the delay between Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection, and the destruction of the temple, and the delay between that point and today, the return of Jesus to judge whenever that happens, it's for the same reason. God is kind. He wants the good news of Jesus' forgiveness to go out so people can respond. Or put it more pointedly, Jesus wants you to put your trust in him. That's why he's waited. He wants you to have the opportunity of finding salvation. So don't waste the opportunity that Jesus has given you by delaying his return till at least tonight. Turn and receive forgiveness while you still can. God's judgment is delayed so people can hear the gospel. Secondly, the countdown timer will, though, eventually run out, and God's judgment on the temple will be terrible. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back in to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. Now, the disciples, they asked, what will be the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed, that your judgment has arrived, Jesus? And Jesus answers, well, verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing there. What on earth is that about? Well, he's echoing a phrase that appears three times in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And the prophet Daniel, when he wrote about the abomination that causes desolation, he was looking forward to 167 BC when the Seleucid tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, I never say it right, I tried that when I was preaching through Daniel, I've never got it right, I'm not even going to try again. But anyway, the nasty man invaded Jerusalem and set up an altar of Zeus and performed all sorts of idolatrous sacrifices inside the temple. Now, we're not told what the abomination that was set up before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was. But given it's a past event, we don't need to know what exactly this referred to. It was obviously clear to them at the time and has been lost in history since the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. But the important thing is God gave them a warning that they would have understood so that they could flee if they were willing to listen to God. Now, contemporary records from Josephus say that you would have been wise to flee as the Romans encircled Jerusalem to destroy the temple in AD 70. The siege was horrific, people dropping dead from starvation and plague in the streets, resorting to cannibalism. And once the Romans broke through the walls, the bloodletting was, well, as you can imagine. And once again, Jesus turns from the temple judgment to the final judgment as he warns the disciples, don't think that when the temple is destroyed, that means that I've come back from heaven. So verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, when the temple is destroyed, if anyone says, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything in advance. But then comes the shock. The destruction of the temple is not the main event. He said, look, don't think that when the temple is destroyed, that's it. Actually, the temple's destruction is just a sign of the main event, the judgment to come when all the world will come before the judgment throne of God. And God's judgment, thirdly, on the temple, what it means is that eternal judgment is imminent. The judgment of the temple is itself just a sign. Verse 24, but in those days, as in after the temple has been destroyed at some point, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So he says, look, he's repeatedly said in verses 5 to 6 and 21 to 23, look, don't believe. If someone says, oh, look, the Messiah's returned. There's the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. He's the Messiah. She's the Messiah. Just don't believe them. Why? Because when he comes, there'll be absolutely no doubt. The sign of his first coming was a silent light appearing in the sky, a special star above Bethlehem, where he was born. When he returns, all the stars will fall from the sky, whatever that means. When he first came, he had to be hunted out because he was hidden. He was found in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes in the form of a baby. When he returns, he will be wrapped in the cloud of God's glorious presence, his power radiating out, visible to all, as he sends armies of angels to gather in his people. You won't need anyone to tell you, Jesus has returned. It's how you know he hasn't, if someone has to tell you. Everyone will see. Everyone will know. Then in verse 28, we time travel back from the second coming to the temple's destruction. This is what makes the passage complicated, is that we bounce around in times. And Jesus explains now how the two events relate to each other. How does the destruction of the temple in AD 70 relate to the return of Jesus to judge when it happens? Verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, that is the destruction of the temple, you know that it is, that the return of Jesus, near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things, the destruction of the temple, have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The point is, oh, it's interesting, actually. Have you noticed he talks about a fig tree again in relation to the temple? We've seen that again and again. But here the point is, look, when leaves appear on a fig tree, you know summer is coming, and don't we long for that? When the temple is destroyed, you know that Jesus is coming, and we should long for that. So if you were to go into heaven now and go into God's kitchen, I don't know, do you guys have physical calendars anymore? Is that so, like, old school? Am I unking by talking about them? They're physical calendars, you know what they are? Like sheets of paper, something that's not on your screen. People in the olden days used to have like calendars in their kitchens, which they would write dates on using handwriting. It's incredible, using a thing called a pen. Now I'm patronizing and I'm going to get told off afterwards. But if you imagine God's heavenly kitchen and his calendar of everything God is going to do, it's got AD 70, destruction of temple. And between that and Jesus' return, there's nothing. There's nothing written. Nothing else needs to happen. Absolutely nothing. Jesus' return can happen at any time once the temple has been destroyed. That's the point. Verse 32, that though is as much information about timing as we get. Verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Even Jesus in his humanity doesn't know the date of his return. So any time a Christian teacher says, hey, I know the date of Jesus' return, ignore them, run a mile. If no one other than the Father knows, anyone who claims they know it is, to use a technical theological phrase, talking absolute codswallop. So ignore them. Okay, where have we got to? What's going on? Jesus promised that there'll be a destructive judgment on the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. That promise was fulfilled in AD 70. Jesus explained that that destructive judgment on the temple was a sign pointing towards God's ultimate judgment when Jesus returns. And what is more, it proves that God will judge as he said, because he did what he said in AD 70. Now, I said at the beginning that this promise of Jesus' return to judge, it helps us with the sense of hopelessness and anxiety that many of us experience as we look out on a world of injustice, or perhaps as we cry out ourselves for injustices we're experiencing in our lives. Now, how does that play out? Well, this week saw the death of the American politician and civil rights campaigner Jesse Jackson. Now, whatever you make of his later politics, the interesting thing as a young man is that he's a living, or he was until he died, a living link with the civil rights movement of the 1960s, because he was inspired by and mentored by Martin Luther King. And he says repeatedly that he was massively inspired, in particular, by King's great phrase that he would not give up in the fight for justice because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And Jesse Jackson said, you know, as you looked at King's life, you could see he was able to resist the urge to violence in response to oppression because he knew Jesus would return and all oppressors would be judged and face the wrath of the king. On the other hand, he was also able to resist the urge to just apathy or being hopelessly despairing, because he knew to be involved in the cause of justice, even if I'm not sure how it's going to play out in my lifetime, well, you're on the right side of history, because you were fighting for a cause that would eternally, ultimately triumph. And the same is true for you and me today. As we perhaps witness injustice in our own spheres of influence, it is worth speaking up. It's worth saying something, doing something as we're able, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who will bring justice. And when we work for justice, we walk in his ways, and we walk towards his eternal destination, that there will be justice. And as we watch the news and our hearts sink, or perhaps as we see justice failed in our own lives, and our minds race, and we just don't know what to do, we're not hopeless. We can pray, come, Lord Jesus, come to judge. And more than that, we can pray, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming soon. Now, in the last five verses, Jesus explains, okay, so how do we live as his followers in the light of his imminent return, in the light of the fact the temple's been destroyed so he could come back any day? What do we do? Well, calls to be on your guard, keep watch, stay alert. They've run through the chapter and they appear with a kind of rapid urgency in the final verses, 33. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servant in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Two questions. Why does Jesus say that? And what does it look like to do what he says? Why does he say it? Watch out. Don't fall asleep. Stay alert. Well, he says that because he knows that as time passes, the urgency fades. As the days turn to weeks, the weeks to months, the months to years, the years to decades, the decades to century, and now two millennia, well, it can be really hard to believe Jesus could return today when 714,400 days have passed since AD 70 and he hasn't returned. But there's another way to think about the time frame. That is that even the very youngest person here is highly unlikely to still be alive in 70 years' time. 80 years' time at most. So for all of us, we do have a bookend for history. We know that we're going to see the judge, Jesus Christ, whether he comes or we die within the next 80 or so years. Don't let the passing years dull you to the reality. You will face the judge of the universe soon enough. All of us will. Okay, second question. We've already said, look, if you don't trust yet in Jesus, the only sane response to his teaching here is turn to him, trust in him before he comes to judge. But what about those who do trust? What does it look like for us to be alert, to watch? Well, what it doesn't mean is to hide away awaiting Jesus' return in a righteous huddle. Some of the old parts of the Brethren movement, they built church buildings with skylights in the ceiling and no windows in the walls because they wanted to look for Jesus' return and they did not want to be polluted by the world. That is not what Jesus calls us to. We're told very clearly, verse 34, the master gives his people tasks to get on with. What kind of things? Well, look, there's a lot you could say at this point. I want to give you two questions to discuss and reflect on afterwards, and then I'll work them out in one specific way. So two questions, here they are, they're on the screen. How would you live if you knew for certain Jesus would return in exactly 10 years? It's a long enough time frame to be able to plan, study, do stuff. But how would you live differently if you knew Jesus would return in 10 years? And how should I live, given I know for certain he might return today? Two questions to reflect on your own, discuss with others. Okay, what difference should they make answering those questions? Well, look, there's a general sense in which the return of Jesus should, it should impact all of life. I mean, I trust in Jesus for forgiveness, but I don't want the judge of all the world to return while I'm wallowing in sin. Surely, it should change the way I live day to day. And I don't want the judge of all the world to return to find me just living a life where, well, my plans, my daydreams, the kind of internal Pinterest board of my mind is just dominated by career progression, relationship progression, doing up the next room, the big trip, whatever it is. Surely I want him to come back finding me living for him. Jesus' return should impact all of life. But interesting, there is one specific thing that I think we can home in on. Do you notice how Jesus' instructions at the end talk about servants being put at the door to watch, verse 34, and then he repeats the call to watch, verse 35, and verse 37, he ends by saying, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. There is another prominent passage in the Bible where the themes of watching and judgment come together. Ezekiel 33. In Ezekiel 33, God appoints Ezekiel as the watchman for the people of Israel and says, look, as a watchman, what that means is when I warn of judgment, you need to tell the people so they're ready. Those who trust in Jesus are called to watch, to warn people of God's coming judgment. Because I guess the truth is that for most of us, most of the people we work with, many of the people we socialize with, and some of the people we live with, they do not know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not ready for his return to judge. Thankfully, though, our message is not, judgment is coming. We have something better to proclaim. Our message is the Savior has come. It's interesting, verse 24 to 25, they are, I'm pretty sure, talking about Jesus' return in the future. And they say that at that time, the sun will stop shining and everything, the whole heavens will be shaken. The eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death tell us, Mark 15, the sun stopped shining. Matthew 27, the earth shook. An echo of what will happen in the future. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross was judgment. Only it wasn't Jesus judging the world, it was Jesus being judged in the place of the world. So we have good news. Judgment Day is coming, but if you trust in Jesus, you can meet him not as the fearful judge, but as the Savior who was judged in your place, that you might have life and forgiveness. And every day that Jesus does not return is an opportunity for the watchman, for those who know him, to tell people about the coming judge who died to save them. Every day. Let's use those days well. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus will come and will right all that is wrong. Thank you most of all, though, that the judge of the world came to be judged for the world, that we might know forgiveness. Help us, we pray, to trust in him and to live for him. Help us to keep watch, we pray. In his name, amen.